Well, good morning. Grab your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Continue in our wonderful journey through this very rich, life-giving, important gospel, our holy word. God's blessed us with insight into him. And it is belief that Jesus is the true and eternal Son of God, worthy of our entire lives, is the primary focus of John's gospel. We believe in him. Jesus is continuing to interact with a variety of people, and in this he's highlighting who he is, how some will believe, and that many do not, will not. He has said that they will not see the kingdom of God, that many will not have a part of it. He's going to say that again today. This is a message that a lot of the modern church has put away and replaced it with an open invitation for whoever would take him in. Church, we must see the full teachings of Jesus, not repackage him in a way that we prefer, but to trust in the sovereign wisdom and knowledge of God in these things, that this is his divine, inspired word for us to know, to understand. The emphasis of Jesus' interactions and teachings, much of which are bringing clarity to true belief, false belief, those who would be saved, those who won't. We must see what belief looks like and what it doesn't. We must see how desperate we are for Jesus alone, and how life with him should change everything about us. For those of you who don't know him, oh, how I pray you would, that you would see him and know him and live with him forever. That's what we're going to get to see here in chapter 7, verse 25 through 36 today. Jesus is going to focus on seeing God, knowing God. We'll talk about controlling God and those who will have God for eternity. Some of the focuses of the text today. First question there in your outline, your bulletin, a place for you to jot notes to study more this week, is do you see God? Let's pick it up at verse 25 of John 7 through verse 27. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Here we see the ramping up of a debate. It's going to be talked about throughout the Gospels. Is this the Christ? The one we've been waiting for, the one that generations of Jews have longed for, the coming of the Redeemer. They're saying here, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Because they're confused because he's teaching openly, and yet they've heard that they're seeking to kill him. And so it's like, maybe they're not, because maybe this really is the Messiah. Christ means anointed royal figure. In Hebrew, it means Messiah. It's the foretold Redeemer in all of Jewish history, the one to come and reconcile God's people to him forever. The people are confused because they've heard the authorities are looking to kill him, but he remains in the public eye, stating here, speaking openly. But they say nothing to him. So they're sitting around scratching their heads, confused, going, well, maybe the authorities think that he's the real deal. But can he be? Because we watched him grow up. We know where he comes from. And it isn't when the Messiah comes, we don't know where he comes from. So there's confusion. And in this, they're revealing evidence that they're not spiritually discerned. They see the horizontal, the practical before them. They're not seeing the vertical, the spiritual reality of who the Messiah is as Christ. They only have eyes for the temporary, not the eternal, as we've been seeing throughout these texts, Jesus highlighting that reality. They're only believing in what they can see, the evidence they can gather in the physical, there's not faith driving them for what they can't see. We can be guilty of this too. We can get caught up in our daily routines and the life we're living in the horizontal, in this time and place, and we can forget God's truths. We start to base our belief or faith only on what we can see. And so we end up saying things like, man, this doesn't add up. Why is this happening? Where is the promises of God in this? What we have to always do, church, is keep ourselves grounded in the Word of God, in the promises of God, even when it doesn't add up before us, even when what we see doesn't make sense. Our faith propels us through that to stand in faith in His Word, the Holy Scriptures. The Word must direct our thinking and our interpretation of the situations we're in day to day. If not, we can begin to forget His Word. This is one of the reasons why I'm pleading with you, with this flock, to be students of the Word regularly, daily, in the Word. Speaking it, sharing it, bringing it with you. That it would be present, it would be steady in our minds and our hearts. When we don't stand in the Word, when we forget the truths of the Word of God, we begin to only then see the horizontal, only see the temporary applications. And in our circumstances, we can begin to lose hope, or trust in God can waver, or spiritual discernment can leave us floundering. We're here today to gird ourselves up with the Word. I pray that this isn't just a Sunday to Sunday practice, but it's an everyday practice. To speak the Word into each other and to remind each other, to remind your loved ones. Will you love your loved ones better by sharing the words of God with them more often than you do? Don't count your text or notes or encouragements just from your own heart as the best thing, the most loving thing you could share with your loved ones. Value the Word of God. It's a great ministry to me when my wife will send me the Word of God that she's been in that day and share with me the truths of God and reorient my heart and my thinking. We need to do this with each other better than we do. We need this to continue to work itself out because it affects our seeing, it affects our view, to remind our hearts, to remind our emotions. Your emotions are sinful. They're at war with sin. And if we let them run wild, they will run us down roads of madness, of even cursing God, of even rebelling against His truths, because we just can get so wrapped up in what the flesh is seeing and feeling. We have to reorient our flesh with the truths of God, with the goodness of God in His Word. Who is God? What does His Word say about what He's doing? That we would have a vertical perception, a spiritual perception of the things we're facing, and thereby clarity, thereby hope and trust, even in what we don't understand. Prayed with some of our family this morning in the wake of great trial that they're facing, that they would, speaking the words of the Scriptures, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, not worry about anything, but instead pray about everything, to thank God for what He's done, to tell Him what they need. And it says, when we do this, when we pray and trust to God instead of worry, He gives us a peace beyond our understanding. Meaning, on the horizontal by itself, it doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. That peace is beyond the understanding of the horizontal. It's a peace from God. It's a peace in God. We need the Word to do this. I want to read you a section of Scripture that endorses this view, this eternal eyes, this seeing God and not just the horizontal as those that Jesus is speaking to here are stuck in. And it comes from 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. You can read it with me in your scriptures, or you might even just close your eyes and let this wash over you. Let these truths reorient you this morning. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So good. We must not ever forget the eternal view that we have in Christ, that God gives us spiritual discernment, the eternal reality in all the things that we face. I pray this is so. Question number two, do you know God? Look at verse 28. Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." So, Jesus is acknowledging a knowing that is on the horizontal, on the temporary instance of the fact that they did watch Jesus grow up locally. They do know him in that way. And yet, then there's a divide. There's not a knowing of God the eternal, of God the Father who sent him. So Jesus validates the truth that he grew up in that area and speaks of that, but then he speaks a very sobering truth that they don't know beyond that reality. They're still trying to decide if he's making things up, if he's speaking of his own accord, as any other false prophet does, not of God, but not spiritually discerned to know that he is truly of the Father. So Jesus is proclaiming the truth, saying plainly that he's not working of his own accord, but of the one who sent him. He says, "He who sent me is true." Truly, I mean, God is the definition of truth. He is more valid and real and true than anything else. Anything else that in and of itself, in its fallen nature, is broken with deception. In God is ultimate truth. For Jesus to say to a group of lifelong Jews that they don't know him would have been very cutting and hard for them to hear. All the more reasons for their in their heads to say, this can't be the Messiah. This can't be right. what he says goes against my entire life story, that I don't know God, I don't know Yahweh. Shh, I know God. Think about it. They're gathered in this time, in this week of this feast, to remember what God did in the wilderness. The one their whole heritage and history is built on. The one whom they've been taught about and shown their entire lives. They must have been thinking, who are you to say we don't know God? Yahweh. Our entire lives, our entire culture is built around him. And I think this can be for us today too. Sadly and sobering that some relate. Some will say, of course I'm a Christian. Don't you know my church attendance record? I'm a gold member. I've been doing this my whole life. But realize what Jesus is saying here. Just because you've been around a lot, just because you've been part of it, doesn't mean you know God. There are many people in this world who think they know God. They think they're good with God. Not because they're transformed by him, but just because of the history of their practice and routine. Not because they're dead to themselves and truly living their days for Christ and his glory. Surrendered to the things of the word, they turn their lives over for the sake of Jesus, but just simply because they proclaim a love for him. Their year begins with their goals, their desires. Instead of starting the year to go, God, this is a year you've entrusted to me for you. What would you have me do this year? Their money is for their desired lifestyle and priorities. To consider what to do with all of it for the name of God is a huge struggle, because they'll even consider not being faithful with a portion of it. To recognize that this income is from God and he's called me to steward it for his glory. How might I spend it and reconcile it and steward it for his purposes? This income, this bonus, this profit or investment that went well. What about your kids? I mean, people say, man, my kids, how dare anyone, including God, mess with their happiness or bring hardship to my children? But are they not too the Lord's? Church, do you know God in a way where everything else is a far second? Everything else has to line up in your devotion to God. Everything else you do is based on your relationship with him, what his word says about your life. Maybe it's not totally that way at this time. And if you're kind of feeling like, man, this is a pass or fail kind of thing, I don't think it's that way. I think that there's a real reality actually for most of us by which you do know God. And yet in your immaturity, in your fight against sin, you are still yet to make war with some of these things and truly surrender them, truly submit them. And what I've seen happen, what can happen, what should happen in light of conviction is that you would really make real war with it. You would gather believers around you. You would confess your sin in these things. You would make changes to your days. You would not excuse it away to go, well, you know, but school just started and I'm really busy in the next month. So maybe by October, I'll be ready to make some of those changes. No. He's giving you today and may not give you tomorrow. What does it look like to do those changes, to make that move to honor him with these things today? Do you really know God? Is your life his? He's saying to these people standing before him, yeah, you know me. You grew up in this region. You're practicing the history of this cultural faith, but you don't know God. Look at verse 29. He says, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So he clarifies that he truly knows God, that he not only knows him, but he comes from him. God the Father sent him. And this is a short statement that's full of powerful language, affirming the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He's authoritative and a part of the eternal triune Godhead. Throughout the Gospel of John, he's going to continue to bring this clarity. He is the one we've been waiting for. If you're here today and you don't know God personally, if you do not serve him as Lord, you've not been bought with a high price, the blood of his son, then I pray that you would come to know him. Come to trust him with your entire life, to know God as God of your life, and proclaim that, not just proclaim that you know him, but live like you do. You're his. He's your God. Look at the next question. Do you try to control him? God will not be controlled. And there's a powerful statement made in verse 30. It says, so John brings this clarity. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This is amazing testimony from John about the sovereignty of God. He's in control, sovereign. People are fed up with Jesus, his talk of being from the Father, knows the Father, sent to do his work, that he's God himself. They want him out. They get rid of this guy. But no one, as much as their sin and desire for him to be out of the way is starting to really burn white hot, no one lays a hand on him. And it's part of the confusion of the people, even in the first part of the text, going, man, we're hearing some strong things, but look, he's speaking openly. Why did no one lay a hand on him? Because God determined his time had not yet come. God is sovereign. God is on the throne of all things. Nothing happens without his permission. Nothing is outside of his ultimate control. So sinful men want to do sinful things. They want to arrest and kill a perfect man, a sinless man. But God is restraining them from doing this yet because he has more for Jesus to do and to say until his hour comes. Praise God, for he alone is God. He alone rules over all things. He has us in his grip. We're never spinning out of control. We're never like waiting for him to catch up or get us back into his grip. Our flesh wants to think that way sometimes. I've sat with some people in the midst of the worst of life storms this year, and the temptation of our flesh is to think that way, but that's not the words that we spoke in truth. I've sat with a young couple in the midst of their five-year-old, their young son being lost, nowhere to be found, the whole region of states looking for him, only to find that he did die of hypothermia, laying there in the middle of the woods. God is on the throne. You are in his grip. This is not spinning out of his control. Trust him. Don't doubt. Keep your faith strong. That same brother stood before hundreds of other believers a year later and preached on the sovereignty of God in our suffering. Amen. I sat with a brother just this week who's strongly looking at a diagnosis of a cancer that might end his life soon. God has me. I trust him. I'm ready. I'm his. That's good. We need to have faith in the sovereignty of God. He will not be controlled. He is God, and we are His creation. We are never spinning out of His control. We have to trust that He is working all things together for our good, for those who love Him. He's working all things according to His purpose. That's Romans 8:28. We trust in this when life seems to be in a tailspin. We trust in God. Said this verse yesterday. It's a practical thing we need to remind ourselves regularly. It's worth saying again today. James 4:13-17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Do you yield to Him at that level? Or is our planning for what we want and what we're preparing for, what we're working on, so where we're at that we don't hold it rightly? We don't say, God, if you will. We don't in California, Bakersfield, experience enough daily death to really be in tune with this. But we're dying. Said first service, I mean, there's likely growth and foreign things happening in some of our bodies we're not even aware of. We think it's all good. But our bodies are breaking down. Our time is short, comparatively, for eternity. Do you have a right view of this life, of this time? Do you know that your days, this body, it's given to you, it's entrusted to you to use for His glory? You're a soldier on a battlefield. It's going to be bloody and we're going to die. And we do this thing for Him and for His glory. And eternity awaits. The feast awaits. The life without sin and pain and suffering. But in the meantime, through us, the testimony of the gospel is going out. Through us, we're called to make disciples, to go unto the nations. But are we doing that? Is that the priority of our days? Talking with some missionaries lately, asking them to hold us more accountable. That, yeah, our church has a rich history of sending some out. Some are still on the mission field. But it's been too many decades since we've sent people out unto the unreached peoples of the earth. And that's part of our commissioning and our calling. And your leadership's aware of that. And we want to tune back into that. And how do we do that? How do we send out? It's not a willy-nilly thing. You don't just come up one day and say, Pastor, I should go. I'm going to tell you, no, you're not ready if you're not ready. We're supposed to send you out prepared, matured in the Lord. An unreached people group will eat you up if you're not mature in the gospel. So what do? We make disciples. We grow and mature and we dig in and we ready ourselves. And if you're at a place in life where you're not able to go, you need to be being discipled so that you're a part of discipling others who can go. And our goal of our church is not to be big, but is to be good at sending and sending out. Are we stewarding our days in such a way, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that? It's His. Look at verse 31 of John 7. Yet many of the people believed in Him. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? So there's still a confusion. There's still some belief happening, but what kind of belief is it? We're coming out of, again, a number of different people groups who were saying they were believing, saying they were following. They proved to not have true belief, enduring faith. They were false disciples. So we don't know. Only God knows what this belief is. We do see them asking this question. Again, it's based on the tradition. There's nowhere specifically in the Old Testament that's saying the Messiah will perform these certain miracles, and they're kind of saying, man, isn't that the case? Surely the true Messiah is going to do more than this guy's doing. And so again, they're really stuck in a lot of their tradition and the stories told from generation to generation. And Jesus is performing miracles, amazing miracles. But only God knows whose belief is saving and whose is superficial. So we trust him in that. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So here it comes. We talked last week about this muttering, this low whisper. You kind of don't want people to hear what you're saying. You're disgruntled, you're complaining, you're gossiping. You don't want to be caught. They didn't want to be caught by the Jewish authorities. Sure enough, the Jewish authorities end up hearing him anyway. The buzz is kind of getting around. Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? They're trying to kill him. And no, this guy's leading people astray. No, I think he's a good guy. And the Pharisees are getting worried because this guy's messing with their thing. He needs to be dealt with for his blasphemous talk. He needs to be dealt with for these things he's saying. He needs to be arrested. He needs to be taken out. And so they send the officers to do this. Who are these officers? It's not the Roman officers, although they're the dominant force in the region under the rule of Caesar and Pontius Pilate. And this is the actual temple guard. This is the Levites that have been raised up to maintain order in the temple. They report to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish authorities. The Romans would actually give the Jewish people some room to kind of govern their own issues, especially related to the temple, although they still had a greater authority. So the Sanhedrin had available access and pretty much some room to kind of send these temple guard officers kind of do their bidding. And so they're saying, hey, we got to go find this guy. How frustrating it must have been. We think of finding someone who's hard to find. You think of all the years that the United States government was looking for Osama bin Laden, hiding in some cave somewhere in some country. Who knows, right? Seems pretty legit, hard to find. This was, oh yeah, he was just right around the corner. He's just talking. They know the city he's in. Oh, yeah, we just saw him. We're trying to arrest that guy. Where is he? And then again, in God's sovereignty, he's not arrested yet because he has more work to do. His time has not yet come. As we begin to wrap up this morning, I want to really focus in on verse 33 through 36 and really bring home, I think, the real weight of this passage. I'm going to read it, and then we'll kind of break into it, and it's going to take us to another passage that helps us understand it a little better. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? I mean, again, they're only seeing the horizontal. There's not a spiritual view here of Jesus, what Jesus is saying about eternity to the lost, that they will not have that with him. No, they're only seeking the horizontal. They only see the horizontal. So they really think that he's like getting ready to go hide out. Or he's going to go to another region. He's going to go start spending time with the Greeks. Oh, surely he wouldn't do that. He's a faithful Jew. He wouldn't go. But maybe that's what he means. So they're scratching their heads. They only see the horizontal. They only see the temporary. But it's a sobering text. Jesus is saying, those who are lost will remain lost. You will not come to where I'm going. It says, some will seek. There is a fleshly seeking that people will do for religion, for the scriptures. People want nothing to do with God, will seek them, will study them. But just as we've understood in the totality of Scripture that nothing we do is ultimately for God until we're reborn, until we're given a heart of flesh. The heart of stone is only ever unto a temporary aim. It's never unto God. It's always evil. It's always unto something else that's not God, thereby it's sinful. Until we're reborn, until we're given new life in Christ. Their motivation is not for God in their seeking, it's a self-serving seeking. The Jews who heard this do not have eyes to see. They only see the horizontal, the temporary. They think Jesus is referencing to going to another region. They do not see that God's eternal kingdom is what he's speaking of. That the answer to their lostness, the way to be found, is standing 10 feet away. He's right there. That's how blind they are. But he is clear that the way to eternal life is narrow and few will find it. See, on one side, the gospel is wildly inclusive because you don't have to perform and earn and merit access to it. Have you enjoyed watching the Olympics the last few weeks? Some of you I hear are like radical night owls, like no other time of the year. I've heard some stories this week. I'm like, wow, I'm impressed. Those who are performing at that level have earned their place there. They're the best of the best. They've overcome trials and competitions and training to earn one of the very few seats to represent their country. And so that's a very exclusive group. You don't just say one day, hey, I'm going to go to the Olympics and get a go, compete. It doesn't work that way. You have to be groomed. Like some of these people are groomed since they're like in diapers, literally. So in one facet, the gospel is wildly inclusive in that you need not perform anything to merit, warrant your inclusion. It is by grace we are saved. It is a gift. What does that mean? That means there is hope for the worst of people. Think of the most wicked person you know, the most evil people you know. There is hope for them in the gospel because it's not based on the depth of their sin or the horizontal measuring of their sin. It's based on the grace of God that we're saved. That's good news. Amen. For some of you, you're going, yeah, that was me. I was that guy back in the day. I have friends who can't even share their old story. It's too dark to even speak of. So don't stop praying for your lost friends and family and or your enemies who are the most wicked because there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ for them. So in that way, it's radically inclusive. On the other side, it is radically exclusive. There are many who will not have eternity. The only way to be found, to be saved, to have God for eternity is Jesus. Is the sovereign grace of God. It's up to him. It's only when he gives you eyes to see, ears to hear, that you lay your life down and follow him with everything you are. Jesus speaks to this reality well in his famous Sermon on the Mount. So in our text today, he's speaking to those who he knows is lost, who will not be found, who will not ever come to where he's going. In a minute, I'll point us forward in John's gospel when he speaks to those who will be found, who he is preparing a place for them to join him. But in the meantime, let's look at this reality of the narrowness of the gospel by a text that you're going to be very familiar with in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, for those who find it are few." very sobering words. Jesus uses the most shocking language here. He uses the word narrow to describe the way to life, a word that we really detest. No one wants to be called narrow. We don't like narrow. You can call me anything, but don't call me narrow. The word narrow literally means squashed or crushed. When you step on a bug, it dies of extreme narrowness. The world doesn't like narrowness for a lot of reasons. Now, before we get into that, on the other side, the word to describe that unto eternal death is the word spacious, wide, broad, ramifications of freedom. In the scriptures, the psalmist will speak of the spaciousness that he's found in God. You have led me into a broad place, he says. I walk at large, he says. So why do I emphasize this here? Because it is shocking that Jesus uses a negative word for the right way leading to eternal life and such a positive word for the wrong way leading to eternal death. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. That means Jesus is saying the broad way is the way to narrowness and the narrow way is the way to spaciousness. What Jesus is doing here is illustrating the thing that looks really spacious is at the end suffocatingly death and terrible and narrow. The way that looks superficially incredibly narrow leads to incredible vastness, spaciousness, and freedom. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The broad path starts by looking great, but eventually leads to prison, a prison of unfulfilled longings and love and acceptance, a prison of uncontrolled habits, a prison of unresolved fears. This broad path is an inclusive path. It's believed to be the always get to heaven path. It's super inclusive. All religions will get you to heaven path. It's the just be a good person path. It's the follow the rules and earn your entry path. All of these other ways are why the broad path is so wide, because it contains any pursuit of salvation that is not solely dependent on Jesus. On the flip side, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. The way is narrow because it says the only way is Jesus. Just Jesus. That's a very narrow. It's not Jesus plus how you act or plus how you dress. Just Jesus. That's it. That's all you got, but that's all you need. Jesus is trying to show us the narrowness of the Jesus only way leads to this spacious eternal life and wonder and feast with God. The spacious anyone can come way leads to narrowness and eternal death. Jesus is saying the gospel on the outside looks incredibly small and cramped, but when you get inside, it's unbelievably spacious. This is why, praise God, it's not up to our flesh that we're saved. Because no logical person would pick the narrow path. It's by God's grace that we're saved, that we see and savor Jesus as the only way. No other wisdom of man will get you there. Again, we'll see later in John's gospel, Jesus speak of this in the positive, not the negative, like he is today in John 7. In John 14, seven chapters later, 8 months from now when we preach it, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Very different words than where I'm going, you cannot come. Two different people he's speaking to, two different eternal realities. 3 verses later in John 14, in John 14, 6, he will proclaim the very narrow and exclusive statement that must be heard and believed. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All your Jewish heritage, all your following the rules, all of your good life on the horizontal does not get you through the gate. You are desperate for Jesus alone. The narrowness of the path to life is narrow, not only because Jesus is the only way, but because he is all you need. I used this illustration before. It's a good one. I bring it up again. If you're invited to stay at the king's house, king of a country, you don't need to pack a bag, because everything he has is better than what you have. I mean, his tailors will have custom fitted clothes for you, brand new, amazing. The bed you're going to sleep on is way better than your bed. You'll have brand new toothbrush and soft robe. You don't need anything. Show up with your dingy bag at the door, the king's going to laugh at you. No, here, leave that outside. I got you. Come in. It's the same thing with eternity, church. What are you pursuing and trying to hold on to? We don't need to carry our trophies or our retirement, our money, our possessions, our pictures, our diplomas to eternal life. We just need Jesus. Why is the road to eternal destruction so wide? Because all the stuff that validates your life and gives you your identity and your joy, you're trying to pack on your cart behind you. Your worthiness at your job, your pursuit of relationships with other people, your house, your pictures, your kids, your car, your whatever. Jesus reminded us that all we need is him. For those of you in this room or listening who are not saved, you have not repented of your sin and trusted your entire life to Jesus, I pray that he gives you ears to hear and eyes to see that all you need is Jesus. That if you don't die to yourself and live for Jesus, you cannot come where he is gone. The heavenly place he's preparing is not for you. But for those who are saved, Christ's words here are a huge reminder for us to check ourselves. Many of us who are truly saved, we look forward to the eternal feast that's before us. But the problem is we have our arms so full of this world. Our prayers, our thoughts, our actions are so consumed with the temporary. We're not making time for the eternal. If you're checked by that this morning, I pray you would confess what you see is out of line and repent from it. That means turn from it. That means take up a new course. That means invite brothers and sisters in to walk with you, hold you accountable, keep you going in that right direction. Only with a God-empowered faith and satisfaction in Jesus do we lay it all down and enter on his merit alone. Praise God, Jesus Christ is the door, and it's not my good deeds by which I'm saved. The good news of Jesus Christ is incredibly narrow, because in Christ alone we are made alive. Amen? In Christ alone we are made alive to hope and endure the hardship of this life. In Christ alone, we're made alive to learn to loosen our grip on the idols of this life and cling to him alone. In Christ alone, we're made alive to enjoy the wide open space of eternity with our great King. I pray you would know him, see him, trust in his sovereign control and hand in your life, and that you would be with him for eternity. If this is you, then may the hours he allots to us, the days, maybe years, we would live for him. If that's not you, keep coming, keep listening, that in his sovereign time, the gospel may awaken your dead heart. You may be made alive in Christ and be his and go where he is. Amen. Let's stand together and pray and worship the King. Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for this time that you have made available for us to study your word. For the ways in which you are at work in us here in Bakersfield, California, the ways in which you are maturing us to loosen our grip on the traditions and the idols of our hearts, the selfish desires of our flesh, but to live for you, to trust it to you, to submit ourselves to you. That for the ways in which you brought conviction this morning, that it would not be hearing of words that doesn't turn into action, but we'd be doers, not hearers only. We would repent. We would seek your word. We would seek others. We would seek you. We would honor you with these things. I pray for the discipleship that's happening among our flock and groups and deeper discipleship that's happening throughout the week. Pray for those who are not yet involved with us, that they would be. I pray for the hardships that we face, that we'd steward them in such a way that we'd glorify you. Pray for our brothers and sisters around the world and the work of the gospel that's going out. Those who are maybe listening from afar, that you would bring them into a place of obedience, get plugged into a good church to be discipled, to be disciple makers unto the nations. And Lord, that you'd be glorified in our lives. We love you. Thank you that we, your people, see you and know you and trust you and will be with you forever. Thank you for grace by which we're made alive. We worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.